I know I've told you guys this before in other contexts, so you're going to remember me saying it at least a couple times in Bible study, but one of the lines I'll never forget my Russian history teacher saying is classic. If you can never understand someone else until you understand how they see themselves, right? You can never understand somebody else until you understand how they see themselves. And that really made a lot of sense to me. And I think that idea actually extends to other areas as well, like international relations and trying to understand another culture, or figuring out an artist and their art, and even and maybe most especially figuring out writers and the things that they write. And that's equally true of scriptural writing, that whether you realize it or not, under the superintending hand of the Holy Spirit, employs a lot of different writing styles depending on the author and on the intent of that given message. And those genres that we find in the Bible range from law to history, from wisdom to poetry, narrative to epistles, prophecy to apocalyptic literature. And nestled among them and is another genre that you might not have noticed and maybe wouldn't expect, and that's satire. And just so we're all on the same page, the dictionary definition of satire is the use of irony, sarcasm, and ridicule, or the like, in exposing, denouncing, or mocking vice, folly, and excess. And it's actually all through Scripture. Like, for a good example, in Job, speaking to his critics, we read in Job 12:2, Job says, "You people really know everything, don't you? And when you die, wisdom dies with you." Or think about the prophet Elijah when he's making fun of the pagan prophets of Baal in 1 Kings 18, where we read at noon Elijah started making fun of them, right? Making fun of those pagan prophets of Baal and their demon god, and he said, "Hey, pray a little louder. He's a god. Maybe he's daydreaming, or relieving himself, or perhaps he's gone on a trip, or hey, maybe he's sleeping and you got to wake him up." Now that is just pure irony and satire and sacred sarcasm at its best from the pages of the Old Testament. And I'm telling you that because today's scripture text in 1 Corinthians is actually one of the best examples of it from the New Testament epistles. And I'm going to read it to you and then tell you what it has to do with today being Palm Sunday, so you won't think I'm just pulling your leg about this ironic connection. And if you're new with us for the first time, we do expository preaching. Book by book, chapter by chapter, sometimes verse by verse. And we're taking a really long, deep dive into 1 Corinthians, and we've made it all the way to chapter 4. So we're making progress, you guys. Okay, so if you have your Bibles with you, I encourage you to open your own Bible in front of you, even though it's going to be on the screen. And I'm going to be reading to you 1 Corinthians 4, the first 13 verses, and listen for the voice of the Spirit. So 1 Corinthians 1 to 13. And this is the Apostle Paul writing. He says, "This is how one should regard us as servants of Christ and stewards of the mystery of God. Moreover, it's required of stewards that they be found faithful. But with me, it's a very small thing that I should be judged by you or by any human court. In fact, I do not even judge myself, for I'm not aware of anything against myself. But I am not thereby acquitted. It is the Lord who judges me. Therefore, do not pronounce judgment before the time, before the Lord comes, who will bring to light the things now hidden in darkness, and will disclose the purpose of the heart, and that each one will receive his commendation from God. I have applied all these things to myself and to Apollos for your benefit, brothers, that you may learn by us not to go beyond what is written, that none of you may be puffed up in favor of one against another. For you see anything different in you? What do you have that you did not receive? If you then received it, why do you boast as if you did not receive it? Already you have all you want? Already you've become rich? Without us you become kings? And would that you did reign, so that we might share the rule with you. For I think that God has exhibited us apostles as last of all, like men sentenced to death, because we become a spectacle to the world, to angels and to men. We are fools for Christ's sake, but you're wise in Christ. We're weak, but you're strong. You're held in honor, but we in disrepute. This present hour we hunger and thirst. We're poorly dressed and buffeted and homeless. And we labor, working with our own hands. When reviled, we bless. When persecuted, we endure. When slandered, we entreat. We have become and are still like the scum of the world, the refuse of all things. And brothers and sisters, this is the word of the Lord to us this morning. Thanks be to God. Let's pray. Father God, your word is true and you are faithful. We see that in the prophecy of your Son fulfilled. We see that in the words of the apostles delivered in power. And we want to experience it today, Lord. So bless now the reading and the hearing of your most holy word, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. So, was Paul's language sarcastic in that reading today? Absolutely. Was it hurtful? Intentionally so, for effect. Kind of like one 19th century author said that a gentleman is one who never insults anyone unintentionally. Right? Paul said what he meant. And he meant what he said. And his intent was to lead the stubborn Corinthians to truth. In fact, we know that because Paul followed this passage in the very next line, and we'll get to it next week, but just as a preview, he says, I don't write these things to shame you, but to admonish you as my beloved children. But he was going to make his point even if it ruffled some feathers. And remember, we talked about the fact that the Corinthians had started acting very superior to Paul and casting judgments on him. And so he says, well, then you guys must be spiritual kings. One commentator put it like this. He said, I picture the members of the Corinthian church as balloons floating around the church, each trying to rise higher than the other. And the stuff inside the balloons is pride. And the apostle is about to burst them with his sarcasm when he reminds them that the marks of someone becoming Christ-like are not the same as the ways of the world. So Paul says, okay, you guys are kings? Well, I guess that makes us, that makes the apostles of the Lord Jesus, he said, like the scum of the world, the refuse of all things, last of all. Like men sentenced to death. Because we've become a spectacle to the world, to angels. And to men, we're fools for Christ's sake, but you're wise in Christ, you guys. He says, so what then, are we dummies? Are we last place? Are we condemned? A spectacle like a condemned man in the arena? As the people and even angels watch come to a horrible and tortured end while you great Corinthian believers go home in regal parades to the palaces of worldly kings. And you see the point that making, very apropos to today, being who you follow in this world matters. And church, it's the exact same point that our Lord Jesus was making with a following of his own in a pretty dramatic and well-planned piece of satire himself. Which, this is, I told you, I promised I'd tell you the connection. Takes us, of course, to the fact that today is Palm Sunday. A day which, if you've grown up in the church and you participated in this service so many times in the course of your lives, that many of you could probably retell the Palm Sunday story as well as I can. The story of Jesus' triumphal entry into Jerusalem at the beginning of Holy Week as pilgrims lined the streets with palm branches and Jesus rides into the city amid the cheering crowds. And I think because it's so familiar, almost to the point of, for some, maybe becoming same old, that I'm afraid the bigger implications of it have been lost in many of our churches, and I hope not in this one, as we unconsciously wave our palm fronds and sing Marching to Zion, never realizing that what we're actually doing, consciously or not, is satirically challenging the undue influence of every human magistrate, the supremacy of every political despot, and the legitimacy of every earthly empire or self-proclaimed king that desires to usurp the highest place of our allegiance, because, church, that place is reserved to one alone. Yeah. Right? Reserved even above our own attachment to our own personal autonomy. And we can't stay neutral, because today's text from 1 Corinthians and the events that played out on Palm Sunday both demand a choice. And they require a realignment of our loyalty. And they demand an audible declaration of devotion to one kind of king or another. And it kind of makes us think about what it means that our Lord picked the moment that he picked and chose the method that he chose to ride into Jerusalem to celebrate the Passover. Crafting this really dramatic yet humble public entry into the city for what would be an inevitable collision course between Jesus and the religious and political leaders, both Jewish and Roman, who almost never agreed on anything, right? Except for the fact that Jesus could destroy their earthly king-like positions of power and make them look really foolish. And so they came together and struck a devil's bargain to seek his destruction. And so if you think about that, then speaking of kings is one of the reasons the scriptures say things like, put not your trust in princes. Psalm 118:9 tells us it's better to take refuge in the Lord than to trust in nobles. Jeremiah 17 puts it even more bluntly, saying, cursed is the man who trusts in man and makes flesh his strength, whose heart turns away from the Lord. And you know, while of course, you know, we do have to trust some people from time to time in everyday life, the message of the apostle in the text today and the meaning of our Lord's Palm Sunday performance is that when it comes to the most important matters, namely the foundation of our physical and spiritual allegiance, we cannot afford to, as one commentator said, lean on the broken crutch of human aid. Right? And there's a lot of reasons for that, right? Firstly, scripture says people are imperfect. Even the most learned and talented and competent of men and women inevitably make missteps and mistakes. And according to scripture, even under the best of circumstances and the most altruistic of motives, we humans always leave everything we touch tainted with sin. Right? Secondly, men and women are mortal. Several of those scriptures that warn us not to put our trust in human beings mention the fact that people are here today and gone tomorrow. Like for instance, in Psalm 62:9, we read, those of low estate are a breath. Those of high estate are a delusion. In the balances, they go up, and they're together lighter than a breath. And so, in other words, no matter whether the rest of humanity thinks we're the top of the heap or the bottom of the barrel, that people live and die so quickly that in the flesh, whether someone is well-born or simply a work hand, they lack both the wisdom and the long-term godly perspective to be trusted on the big questions of life, especially if they strut around acting like they're masters of all they survey. And so the events of that first Palm Sunday is one of the best places we see these scriptural kingdoms and opposing parades we find in the preliminary events of Holy Week. And the differences between our Lord and those worldly forces arrayed against him really stand out in sharpest contrast here on Palm Sunday. Because if you remember, as we've talked about a few times before, Jesus wasn't the only important person making a big entrance into the holy city that week, right? We talked about this before, because also entering the city at Passover from the opposite side was the Roman governor Pontius Pilate, who every year at this time came into town from his seaside beach resort at Caesarea to keep an eye on the crowds of devout Jews arriving to commemorate their liberation from the might of Egypt. And so, as you'd imagine, the Romans naturally would want to put on a display of force as a deterrent, a display to discourage uprisings and to keep the Jews from getting any ideas about the possibility of liberation from Rome. So, during Passover season, the Roman procurator moved his headquarters to Jerusalem to reinforce the Roman garrison that was permanently stationed in the Antonia Fortress, overlooking the temple and its courts with this huge show of strength. And then there's Jesus' procession. That was very, very different, wasn't it? His procession started out small, beginning at the Mount of Olives, across the Kidron Valley, and onto the Eastern Gate into the city. And that's when the crowds started to gather, gawking to see if this rabbi from Galilee that they had heard about would perhaps perform another miracle like they had heard talked about. And now remember, Jesus normally tried to move around pretty quietly, didn't he? Right? Like a lot of times, the gospel records Jesus saying things like, go and don't talk about this healing to anybody. But here, though, this morning, he intentionally sets in motion a well-planned and perfectly timed example of an acted-out prophecy in a parade that was the height of sacred satire, designed to, in one fell swoop, set the contrast between the earthly pomp and circumstance of the world and the very different values of the kingdom, by visually reminding the people of the prophetic words of Zechariah, that mighty man of God who ministered to the Jewish people during their repatriation of Israel and who laid out the promise of a future messianic king. And I want you to listen to what Zechariah wrote about 450 years or so before Jesus. And so just think about what I'm going to read to you and picture Palm Sunday in your mind. This is what Zechariah says. He says, "Rejoice, O people of Zion. Shout in triumph, O people of Jerusalem. Look, your king is coming to you. He's righteous and victorious, and yet he's humble, riding on a donkey, riding on a donkey's colt." And then he said, "I'll remove the battle chariots from Israel and the war horses from Jerusalem. I'll destroy all the weapons used in battle, and your king will bring peace to the nations. His realm will stretch from sea to sea and from the Euphrates River to the ends of the earth because of the covenant I made with you, sealed with blood." Wow. Right? What could be more to the point as a jab at Pilate's parade, right? Or more specific, as a holy display of irony for our Lord to make use of to ridicule the vice and the folly and the excess of Rome as Jesus slowly rode into Jerusalem, fully aware of that exact prophecy he was fulfilling. And as he gets close to the city, and you can read this for yourself later today in Matthew 21, where Jesus was at the center of the procession, and the people all around him were shouting, "Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest." And those crowds were singing and shouting. That's what they were calling out as Jesus entered the city. It was a hymn. A hymn that was very familiar to the people. A liturgy coming directly from Scripture in Psalm 118. A messianic psalm that kind of loops in the idea of the palm branches we make use of today. But it links them with our earthly King Jesus and his intention to offer up his life. And it really completes the irony to Jesus' triumphal entry today, because this messianic psalm also describes a king coming into a city. But what's so strikingly ironic about it is the fact that the king in this psalm, unlike worldly kings, enters the city not to receive a throne, but to ascend an altar and to make a sacrifice. So if you still have your Bibles open, this is the king speaking in Psalm 118, beginning in verse 19. He says, "Open for me the gates where the righteous enter, and I will go in and thank the Lord." And if you drop down a little further, he continues, "The stone that the builder rejected has now become the cornerstone. This is the Lord's doing, and it's wonderful to see. This is the day that the Lord has made. Rejoice and be glad in it. Hosanna. Please, Lord. Please save us." And see, that's what the people were calling out as they travel into Jerusalem with Jesus. They shout, "Hosanna to the Son of David, Hoshiana ben David," which means, "Save us, we pray, deliver us, Son of David." And as they're making this prayer for deliverance, they call Jesus that Son of David, identifying him with the royal line and recognizing him as the messianic king of that Davidic covenant. But while the crowds recognize that Jesus might be the long-awaited king of Israel, he just might be their political savior, what they don't see, or perhaps what they refuse to see, is what kind of king he is and how he's going to reign. Because Hosanna isn't the last section in that line from Psalm 118. If you drop all the way down a little further, it says, "Take the sacrifice and bind it with cords on the horns of the altar." You see, the people cried out to be saved, and God didn't ignore them. He sent them a king, just not the one they expected. Because the altar on which Jesus will pour out the blood of that new covenant is not the bronze altar in the temple, but symbolically at the table of the Last Supper in the upper room. And that throne that Jesus was about to ascend as king is not the golden throne of David, but the wooden throne of the cross. So, and you see the irony here? You see the contrast between what the Jewish people expected and what Jesus offered? Between Pilate's march into the city and Jesus' procession? Right, Pilate's march proclaimed the rule of man. Jesus proclaimed the kingdom of God. Pilate's procession was a demonstration of the imperial power of Rome and the might of kings. Jesus was of the ministry of redemption. You see, Jesus had come to set up a kingdom, just not the kind anybody then was looking for. You see, the people wanted to use Jesus as a means to an end, to overthrow the Romans instead of an end in himself. Because his triumph would not be through the cunning of kings, or through the power of armies, or the crush of chariots, or the weapons of offense, but through the offering of his own life by means of his blood. The blood of the new covenant. The blood that brings home exiles and will set captives free, physically and spiritually. as Jesus comes now to accomplish all of this. And as he does, the Bible says, the entire city of Jerusalem was in an uproar as he entered. Who is this, they ask? Who is this? And you see, that's the same question that people have been asking for the last 2,000 years. And now on the surface, it might seem like a simple question of identification. But it's so much more than that. Brothers and sisters, it's the most critical question you will ever be asked. And everyone has to answer it. Nobody's exempt. Nobody, not prince or pauper, not president or paperboy, nobody gets a pass. And so how do you answer it? Can you answer it? And how you answer it is important because your eternity is at stake. Is he a prophet? Is he a good teacher? Is he a fake? Or is he something more, much more? The only trouble is either way, though, none of those questions really answer the big question, because the big question is not so much who is Jesus, because he knows who he is. The big question is, who is Jesus to you? Who is Jesus to you? And if you have not answered that question correctly, or if maybe the Holy Spirit has given you ears to hear and you just are realizing you haven't answered it correctly in light of the truth of God's word today, I'm going to invite you to do that before you leave here today. Because now is the time. The Bible says today is the day. Put not your trust in princes in whom there's no salvation. Because, church, there is salvation in no other than the person and the work of Jesus Christ. And so I urge you, do not let his parade pass you by. Don't walk out of here today thinking you're a king with everything under your control and the world at your feet. Because I can promise you, just as the Apostle Paul kind of jabbed and threw an elbow at the Corinthians, one of these days life is going to bring some of you kings down to your knees. And then the content of that life is going to matter. And the place of your allegiance is going to be important. And in that day, no amount of wealth or personal achievement or position of greatness is going to amount to a hill of beans. Because the only thing that's going to matter is what happened on Holy Week on a very different hill called Mount Calvary. And so if the Holy Spirit gives you ears to hear this morning and eyes to see the sin in your hearts, I say to you today, again, as we talked about in Sunday school, not as a suggestion, but as a command from our Lord Jesus, repent and believe the gospel and come into the kingdom. And if you're already there, and I know so many of you, and I know so many of you are, then I say to you today, I say to you this morning, go out of here unafraid, knowing that your Lord goes before you, and that whatever may come your way this week, even if you say with Paul from the text this morning, you know, as he said, to the present hour we hunger and thirst, we're poorly dressed, we're buffeted and homeless, we labor working with our own hands, when hated, we bless. When persecuted, we endure. When slandered, we pray. Why? Because we serve the King of Kings, reigning in glory, and he's coming back, not this time on a donkey, but in power. Not to shame the earthly kings of this world with ironic satire, but to rule with a rod of iron. So trust in Jesus Christ, that greater Son of David, the only king that can rule you in righteousness. And then, brothers and sisters, fall in line. Fall in line and join the happy throne. Will you pray with me? Father God, draw us to yourself today. Bid us to the victory procession of your Son and rid us of anything that would keep us back from just quickly and faithfully following him this week, wherever he leads. Father, we ask you this morning to call new sheep into the flock. We ask you to break down by your Holy Spirit the barriers of the world, the flesh, and the devil, and ride in victory through the lives of all those you're calling to yourself this morning, through the gospel of your Son, Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray.